Open your Bibles, please, to 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and I want to give you some thoughts about the blessed hope. You remember in that message we talked from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5, and there were two basic principles that we drew out of that, and that had to do with our confidence in the experience of death and our confidence in the experience of escape. Those are the two basic concepts in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and chapter 5. We're going to read those in just a moment. We're going to read those. Then Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians, and I want to read a great deal of that tonight, just so we're all on the same page. But what I want to do tonight is look at the dark side of these prophecies. It's because of what we're going to study tonight that many pastors are very uncomfortable preaching on these themes. And it's why prophecy is not a popular subject. It's why whole churches have reinvented ways of bypassing these kinds of passages. You'll see why in a heartbeat. So let me quickly review what's going to happen to us. In these passages, mark in your Bible the us passages and the them passages. I'll try to cite that as we go through. The us passages and them passages. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others, those who have no hope. No hope. Now note that. No hope. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will not by any means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. What words? The magnificent hope we have. The hope we have that the dead are with the Lord. When the Lord returns, their spirits are going to come with him. Their bodies are going to be raised from the earth. Their souls and spirits are going to inhabit those resurrected bodies. In the same instant, the same split second, you and I who are still living until that time, who've not yet escaped this foreign service behind enemy lines to go home to heaven, we're still here. We are instantly going to be changed and together as one troop, living believers and those who've died in Christ are going to rise together. We have no advantage over them. We're going to rise together and we're going to meet the Lord in the air, and thus will ever be with the Lord. Comfort one another with those words, see. But how about those who have no hope, that other group? Well, chapter 5, verse 1, concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, who are they? Those that have no hope. When they say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. No hope. No escape. You, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. The hope of salvation. Because God did not appoint us to wrath. Implication? They shall not escape. Escape what? The wrath of God. The wrath of God. But we who are saved, we who have been born out of darkness into light, we are no longer sons of darkness, but now sons of light. This day of the Lord for us is a day of great consummation. We meet the Lord in the air. We are transformed, resurrected. We meet the Lord with our loved ones in the air. We're reunited and we're with him forever and ever and ever and ever. We'll always be with him from then on. For us, the events pertaining to the day of the Lord are salvation, deliverance. We're going to our reward. For them, the sons of the darkness, the sons of night, there is no escape. No escape from what? The wrath of God. The wrath of God. Paul goes on to say, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, as you also are doing. Again, Paul goes back to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the bedrock anchor for our hope. We have hope because Jesus died and rose again. We have escape because Jesus died and rose again. Whether through the rapture or through death and resurrection, we are appointed to life with him, together with him, together with him, together with him. Our future is bound up in our relationship with Jesus Christ. We will obtain salvation. So the events that bring the wrath of God upon them, the sons of darkness, the sons of night, those same events are salvation for us. We are delivered from them. If you turn back to, in 1 Thessalonians to chapter 1, and I think it's verse 10, way back there in the beginning of this marvelous book, Paul says the same thing and puts it in a slightly different context. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and let's read verse 9. He's talking about how people all over the Roman Empire were gossiping about what God had done there in Thessalonica when Paul visited there. He was only there for three Sabbath days, but everywhere they were talking about how God had, well, look at it. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. We're saved, and our focus is on heaven. We're looking for the Lord Jesus Christ to return from heaven. He said in John chapter 14, verse 1 and 6, I'm going to prepare a place for you. If I prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, heaven, there you may be also. So we're looking for Jesus. We're not looking for the signs of the end times. We're not looking for the conditions of the day of the Lord. That's not what we're looking on. We are saved, and our whole focus is we're looking for the Lord Jesus Christ to return from heaven. And when he returns from heaven, what's he going to do? Deliver us from the wrath that is coming. What wrath? Undoubtedly, that great day of wrath that the prophets spoke about in the Old Testament and in the New. And that day of wrath was usually spoken of in terms of the day of the Lord. A day, a period of time when God himself would intervene, interrupt, and immediately direct human history. It begins with a period of judgment upon all the nations, the judgment primarily designed to bring discipline to the remnant of the Jewish people. That's why it's called the time of Jacob's troubles. That period consummates with Jesus Christ returning from heaven, fighting the battle of Armageddon, setting up his throne of judgment, and judging all the living people on the earth at that time, sheep and goat judgment. Goats are then destroyed. That's a moment of truth in human history when God's going to get rid of all unbelievers and start a period of earth history with only believers. Only believers. No unbelievers will enter that kingdom on earth for 1,000 years that Jesus Christ will establish. Okay? For 1,000 years you'll rule upon the earth. During that 1,000 years, Satan will be bound in the bottomless pit, unable to tempt, and it's going to be a marvelous time on the earth. Not perfect, but it's going to be a wonderful time on the earth. Tremendous changes will take place. Typographical changes. Some mountain ranges will disappear. The earth will give forth bountiful harvests. There will be no war. There will be peace. There will be no sickness, no death, except as God intervenes deliberate rebellion and checks that with the judgment of death. For 1,000 years, it's got to be a wonderful, wonderful experience to be here. But the prominent people on earth during that period of time are the descendants of these, my brethren. Those are the Jewish people. And the promises of God made through the prophets to the Old Testament people, those promises of a coming kingdom, will be fulfilled. And the will of God will be the law of earth, even as it is in heaven. That will end with Satan be unleashed. He's going to be successful in one last deception. Fire will come down from God out of heaven and destroy those who are deceived. Satan will be immediately cast into the lake of fire. Great white throne judgment takes place. During that activity, the present heaven and earth is destroyed by fire. A new heavens, a new earth are created. And the new Jerusalem comes down from God out of heaven like a satellite in relationship, juxtaposition to that brand new, wonderful earth that God's going to create. And then the curtain of Revelation goes closed. Time doesn't stop. We go on forever and ever, forever and ever and ever and ever. But that's as far in the future as God chooses to give us to see. Now, here's the point. Here's the point. For those of us who know Jesus Christ, there is hope both for ourselves and for those who die in the Lord. For us who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, there is salvation and no wrath. That's the point. But for those without hope, there is no escape. Now, unpack this for just a moment. Make a note to think about this. Paul gives two magnificent illustrations to illustrate these truths. The first one he gives is in verse 2, chapter 5, verse 2. And he says, this is something that you believers know perfectly, so precisely that I don't need to give you more details about this. It's amazing. You know precisely that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Now, note that picture. Thieves operate best under the cover of darkness because they can deceive and they can disguise. Light is an enemy to the thief. So they operate under the covert protection of darkness, nighttime. A thief, by definition, does not come to give, but to what? To take. The intent of the thief is to possess something that is not hers or his, but to acquire something that they desire. So you have a thief in the night. That's the picture that Paul gives us about the coming of the day of the Lord. Now note that. Nighttime. Those who shall not escape are people of the night and of the darkness. That's not talking about physical night. It's talking about spiritual darkness. These people are blind. They cannot see. They do not process the revelation God's given us about God's agenda and future things, because those revelations are spiritually discerned, and the natural man cannot understand them because he doesn't have the Spirit of God operating inside of him. And so these things, the things of the light, are foolishness to him. You see it in the political campaign. The utter disdain, the utter lack of appreciation, to be mild, for things spiritual. Why? Because these people are dark. They are in darkness. They cannot see. They are blind. They cannot see. They live in night. They live in the night. Therefore, you expect to see in them certain activities that are consistent with night. What is that? Drunkenness and sleep. Drunkenness means that they take into themselves things that deliberately distort their normal powers of perception. So they're not only blind, they're also drunk. It's not just that they cannot see and understand, they also are drunk. They are intoxicated. They cannot connect the dots. They can't. They are drunk. And they sleep. That is, they put themselves in deliberate positions of disconnecting. They don't want to know. They have no interest in knowing. They don't want the day to come. They don't want anything that's going to penetrate into their soul spirits and show them how very wrong, how very deceived they are. Now, hold on to that picture. You got it? Drunk, sleep, darkness, night. And in the midst of that condition, a thief comes. Are they aware of the thief? No. Are they aware of the intent of the thief? No. They can't even recognize this coming person who is going to do them great harm. They can't recognize his intent. He's a thief. He's not coming to help. He's coming to harm. Remember that. Got that picture? Thief in the night. Now, the second one is even more interesting. In verse 3, Paul lays another one on us. He says, "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them." Now, the thief doesn't come suddenly. He comes stealthily. But in this parable, there's a suddenness. It's not only that I don't recognize the thief as a thief. I don't see his intent. I don't understand his intent. I don't recognize the dangers involved in this. But in this second picture, there's a suddenness. Sudden destruction comes upon them, watch, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. What an interesting picture. Imagine your wife coming and saying, "You know, sweetheart, I'm 7 months pregnant, but I'm not going to have birth pangs." You say, wait a minute. Honey, don't you realize that from the moment of conception, some form of birth pangs come with being pregnant? It's automatic. Your body is going to repel that foreign tissue that is now growing inside of you. It can't stay inside you permanently. It's got to be expelled. Paul likens us here. Here's a pregnant woman who has no clue that she's going to have birth pangs, and they're totally unexpected. Now, that woman has to be drunk. That woman has to be demented. That woman who is pregnant has to be in a state of total unnatural expectation. Am I right? Hey, isn't it natural for a pregnant person to expect birth pangs? Yes. Comes to the package. Now, Paul's statement there, they shall not escape, binds the two together. No pregnant woman escapes birth pangs. Comes to the package. What does it mean? What does it mean then? Then sudden destruction comes upon them. Destruction. They're saying peace and safety. They think that their pregnancy is going to result in world peace. They think that their present condition with which they're pregnant is going to result in a safer world. They know they're pregnant, see. They know they're pregnant. But they cannot comprehend that what's coming from that pregnancy is destruction. Destruction. Not something good, something very, very bad. They're expecting something very, very good. And something very, very bad is going to happen. And it's sudden in a natural human pregnancy. About 9 months is the normal time. I think I've known some ladies who went longer than that. And I've known some ladies who, with only several weeks of pregnancy, had what we would call a miscarriage and had a form of birth pangs, a delivering, an extruding, cleansing of the body. A pregnant woman is going to deliver sometime from the moment of conception until full term, whatever that is. The sudden idea is that she cannot mark on her calendar, tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock, I'm going to have a baby. Tomorrow may come and pass. At midnight tonight, she may begin to have that baby. We all know that, and we talk about that all the time, about how young couple, especially the first baby, how he grabs his lunch basket and leaves the suitcase in the hall, racing his wife off to the hospital. You've even heard about guys that got so excited they went down and drove to the hospital themselves and left the wife at home, because they're responding to the suddenness. This is expected, but it's not expected. There is going to be a deliverance. Birth pangs are going to come, but birth pangs can come suddenly, unexpectedly. And perhaps in a sense, every birth pangs are, in that sense, sudden. And you can't exactly clock it. We talk about Mother Nature having her own schedule, her own agenda for those things. Well, get that picture. Hold that in your mind. Darkness, thief. Pregnancy, destruction, destruction, destruction. When the condition of pregnancy of those who shall not escape comes full term and without chance to recover, the conceived thing is wicked, vile, destructive. Now, Paul goes on to tell us that the thing that this destructiveness that comes, the sudden destruction, that it's a form of the wrath of God. He says that. He says, we're going to escape the wrath of God. Over there in verse 9, God did not appoint us to wrath. We obtain salvation. But the sudden destruction from which they cannot escape, that's part of the times and the seasons of the day of the Lord and those events of the day of the Lord, the sudden destruction is a form of God's wrath, a form of God's judgment. Okay, Paul sent this letter, 2 Thessalonians, to this group of Christians. And in this second letter, he tells them a second time that I'm telling you things that you already know. Look at it. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now, brothers, he says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. Note, two events. Two events. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him. So Paul has a dual aim here. We're asking you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit or by word or by letter, as from us, as though the day of the Lord had already come. Paul's concern is that the people over Thessalonica will become confused about what he taught them. And they will assume that this great wrath, this sudden destruction, is now already historic. It's already taken place. It's behind them. And Paul's concerned that deceivers will use Paul's name and reputation and concoct a letter or a report that would cause these new believers, remember Paul's only there 3 weeks, cause these new believers to become confused and distorted and think that this day of the Lord, of which the times and seasons are connected, that has already passed. So don't do that, Paul says. This event called the day of the Lord is still out there ahead of you. Let no one deceive you, verse 3, by any means, for that day will not come unless there comes the falling away first. The apostasy comes first. First the apostasy. Secondly, the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know, look at that, you know what is restraining that he might be revealed in his own time. Now watch. Those two things have never happened. They haven't happened yet. And while the vast majority of the Christian church professes that these prophecies are either to be taken spiritually or that they have already been fulfilled in some sense in the first century, both are wrong. Both are wrong. So the vast majority of Christians today have no knowledge of these things. They're not considered important. Matter of fact, they're considered terribly, terribly bad for God's reputation. But here again, Paul says, I'm reminding you of something that I taught you. What is that? That in the coming of the day of the Lord, there will first be the apostasis, the departure, the apostasy, first. There's going to be a great departure from the faith. That means that these people have some exposure to truth and they reject it. We'll read about it in just a minute. So there must be this apostasy, and then out of this apostasy emerges a personality who is called the son of perdition. He is called the lawless one, and he goes into the temple of God, a reference exclusively applied to the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. It's the only way you'll find that term applied in all of the Bible. It's talking about the Holy of Holies. So this person who emerges out of this great apostasis, this great apostasy, the apostasy creates the environment in which everyone receives this other Christ. And this other Christ, playing off of that apostasis, actually goes into that place reserved for the true God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, and there he manifests himself. He declares, he demonstrates, he has signs and miracles that are wrought to demonstrate that he has claim to God. He is God. I am God. And no other form of worship will be tolerated. Now, I hope this is old stuff to you. Hope this is ancient. The next verse, it's astonishing. Look what Paul says, verse 7. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. This is 2,000 years ago when Paul is writing this letter. Paul looked around. The apostles are still living. And Paul looked around and he said, the spirit of Antichrist and the power behind that spirit is already working. The yeast is already permeating the world. Now, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, wasn't more than 20 years before this at the outset. Maybe closer to 15. And so we're talking about back there in early New Testament times. Okay? We're talking about maybe 50 A.D., something like that, 48 A.D. Jesus died, rose again at, say, 30 A.D. So we're back there. The gospel has been unleashed, and the apostles, many of them are still living and still preaching, and churches being planted. And Paul looks around and he says, right here at this time, 20 years after the gospel of Jesus Christ has been unleashed and the Spirit of God has come to indwell the believers, already, he says, the Spirit that is ultimately going to find expression in this person is already working. It's already seething. It's already bubbling. It's already energizing. It's already straining to bring into being a system of apostasis, of denying the truth, in which men will elevate a man and call him Christ and worship him. This lawless stuff is already working, only he who restrains, he who now restrains, will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed. Note that. Not only is Paul looking around and seeing lawlessness already working, the yeast of unrighteousness already fomenting, the powers that lead to this false Christ already functioning, but Paul could see that God, the Holy Spirit, was restraining and holding that process in check, holding it in check. Remember, my mother used to make homemade bread, and part of that was putting yeast in the bread and the dough. And then my mom would set the dough with the yeast in it back on the corner of the cabinet close to the stove, and the yeast would work, and the dough would begin to swell. You know, she'd have a dish towel over the top of it, and when it got to where it looked like a small dome, my mom would wash her hands, dry them, and then she'd pierce that dough and let all that gas out and break it all down. It had to do that twice for Mom. When it did it the third time, then she would take it and she would begin to form the little nuggets that became rolls, and those she would bake in the oven and we would eat. But what Paul's saying is that as the yeast ferments and as it works in the world right now, there's someone who uncovers it and pierces it, lets all the gas out, restrains it, holds it in check, so that lawlessness, rebellion, anti-God attitude and spirit and action cannot be fully expressed. Something comes along and interrupts. Something comes along and interrupts. Something comes along and interrupts. It'd be interesting to study world history to try to identify those checkpoints where God brings a counter-movement that is initiated by his spirit, usually using his people, but where he deflates the aggressiveness of evil in the world and holds it in check and forces it to retreat to a condition of less volatility. God is repressing, checking, holding lawlessness at bay. He's been doing it now for 2,000 years. And the lawless one, the lawless man, the Antichrist, cannot be revealed. He cannot be manifest. He won't be known until that restrainer, God the Holy Spirit, working in and through the church, that's what he's talking about here, until that whole entity, the body of Christ on earth, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, etc., that whole entity is taken on the rapture. And then the lawless one will be revealed. How is he revealed? He's the one that signs the treaty of peace with the nation of Israel. That's how he's revealed. And anyone who knows the Bible prophecies will be able to quickly discern who he is by the events that follow that signing of the treaty. But you see, we won't be here, but there will be two people here Two witnesses will be here to witness that and to preach against the Antichrist and to continue to announce to the world that this is not the true Messiah. This is the wrong Messiah. But the world, in a spirit of apostasy, in the darkness of apostasy, will follow one who will bring them great destruction. And as God judges him and his deeds, the people who were looking to him for salvation, who were saying, peace and safety, this is our great peace king, this is our great, unto this man we'll never know war again, those people are going to be destroyed. The hope they have is like a ladder leaned against the wrong wall. That's the problem. And that's what Paul says. So the Antichrist is held in check and the whole working of lawlessness. Now, the working of lawlessness is what's causing people to be in the dark. Get it? And the thief who comes to destroy and kill is the Antichrist. The pregnancy that Paul's talking about is the pregnancy of lawlessness, the pregnancy of lawlessness, conceptualizing wickedness. And the Spirit of God is restraining and restraining and restraining and restraining. And when the Holy Spirit takes the body out of the world, the church, boom, sudden destruction comes. And the one that they thought would bring peace and safety is the architect of sudden destruction. And too late, they will discover that they are wrong. Too late. But this lawlessness that he talks about leads to the lawless one. Lawlessness is already at work, verse 7. Then the lawless one, the person who embodies that spirit of lawlessness and usurps power over all men, will be revealed. Now the Lord will consume him with the breath of his mouth, destroy him with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Those who perish. Why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So these are people who have had access to the truth, who've heard the truth, and they didn't receive it, they didn't love it, they didn't embrace it. Instead, they embrace lawlessness. And because of that rejection, for this cause God will send them strong delusion, they shall believe the lie that they all might be condemned who did not believe the truth of that place in righteousness. In addition to the restrainer operating, being taken out of the way, so that lawlessness has unbridled expression during that period of the tribulation period, God is also going to co-author a deceptive work that's going to cause people who are in this state of apostasis, the state of departure from truth, cause them to be totally sealed. There will be no salvation for them. They will be sealed off, and the wrath of God will come in upon them with great destructive force. Now, turn to chapter 1. Chapter 1 describes the event of the coming of Christ when he destroys the... Let's do it this way. The day of the Lord comes when the condition of apostasy, when lawlessness becomes the popular culture, becomes the world culture, and God withdraws his people and his spirit from that restraining process, and suddenly lawlessness breaks forth with I mean, it's just like a great dam being removed. It just floods the earth. And that channels or finds expression in a powerful personality. Satan's behind all of this, and he puts all of his power and wit into the process as well, until the whole earth becomes penitentiary, becomes a horrible place to live. Jesus is going to terminate that period by himself returning to the earth. And chapter 1 focuses on that event. Quickly notice with me, please, verse 5. Which is a manifest evidence, 2 Thessalonians 1:5, which is a manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. The Christians in Thessalonica were being tormented, afflicted. And Paul says, those afflictions and persecutions which you're enduring That's a manifest evidence of the righteousness of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. We don't hear much about that, do we? And God's keeping score. And God's going to repay all of those acts of tribulation and testing and persecution against his people. God, it's a righteous thing with God. God is vindicated in his righteousness to repay. Vengeance is mine, God said, I will repay, so don't you resist evil. That's my business, not yours. Well, Paul's saying God keeps an accurate tab, and God himself, it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who are troubling you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now watch this. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day, the day of the Lord, when he comes to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. I went through this passage about 2 weeks ago and found over 24 awful references to the plight of people who fall under the wrath of God, people who experience sudden destruction, people who have no hope, people for whom there is no escape, people who are deceived, people who are marked for destruction, people who are led astray by Satan, people who are imprisoned in the bondage of darkness through the Antichrist and his plights, people who are confirmed in unrighteousness by the judgment of God himself, who brings a strong working of error among them and constitutes them confirmed in unrighteousness. I mean, everlasting punishment from the presence of God. And all of this, brothers and sisters, all of this is called a righteous thing with God. The Apostle Paul was very clear that the judgment of God, the wrath of God, is not unfair. It's not ungodly. It's not unloving. It's righteousness in action. I would suppose that 90% of the people you bump into tomorrow will have no clue. They are in darkness. They are drunk, distracted, pursuing any kind of distraction that will keep them from having to face the awful truth about God, their response to him. They sleep. They go to sleep in order to refuse to acknowledge that there is a day coming. They are like pregnant people. Lawlessness impregnates their thoughts. They think that that's normal. They think that that's human. They can't conceive of human nature absent greed, corruption, all those things, because that's all they know. That's all they know. And their best hope is that some shrink will help them manage their pain. That's the highest hope they've got, or give them some medication so they can live with their pain, or somehow give them a formula for deceit so they can excuse themselves from their pain. They are in darkness. They have no hope. There is no excuse for them. They refuse the love of the truth that they might be saved. They are victimized by Satan. These 3-4 chapters, chapter 4, 5, and 1 and 2, hold one huge word over all that, and that is all of this is righteous. This is not God in a weak moment. This is not God venting his spleen. This is not God getting even. This is God doing the righteous thing. Now listen to me. He doesn't love them any less. In your mind, perhaps, God's love and God's wrath are like head and tails. They can't be both true, but they are. They are. And the same God who here reveals that his coming wrath and judgment is a righteous thing is the same God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Incredible. Remember also that this God is doing the righteous thing, and there's no record in Scripture that he's weeping his way through it. This isn't tearing God up. This isn't forcing God in a corner where he has to act independent of his emotions. It's a righteous thing. A righteous thing. I propose to you that our world doesn't know that God. And perhaps many who call themselves Christians have a misconception of that God. And that we have taken attributes that we like, and we have doted on those attributes of God, which give him, quote, good press with the cynics and the skeptics and the rebellious, at the expense of a full disclosure of the nature of this God who made us. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, other places, that you need to study the Word of God and embrace it for what it says. And you need to be cautious that you do not twist the Scriptures so that they fit into a theological preference or a theological system that you may prefer. Perhaps you would not prefer that God be a God of wrath and righteousness. You would prefer that he be a comfortable God of love and generosity and gentleness. But you don't get to vote on that. God's character is decided within himself, and he does not need, he does not ask for, and he does not care about our opinion. That's very humbling to the human ego, very necessary to all of us. So when I read writings by many of today's popular authors, both lay and professional, I ask three questions first. First of all, I want to know where that person trained and where they are now ministering, because that tells me a great deal. And if they trained and are ministering in certain major denominations, I know where they're coming from. I know what that theological system is that drives and informs those positions. So I then read the material expecting to find deficient biblical exegesis. The second thing I ask is, what experience or experiences has this author had that has filled them with the desire to write this book? That will give you a great insight. I want to know something about the author's past experience, something about their personal... I got so I didn't read many books about raising kids. It was written by an old maid. I frankly didn't. I thought that's a, pardon me if I say it wrong, but experience is an important thing. The third thing I do is I look at the publisher of the book, ask who publishes it, because many of the publishing houses have biases. They are going to publish works that fit within their theological perspective and calling, and if the publisher is publishing a work that may not fit their trusted standards, there'll usually be a disclaimer. you read something from InterVarsity Press, you read something from Moody Press, and other places, you're going to tend to get something that's pretty straight, pretty reliable, unless there's a disclaimer. And sometimes these publishing houses will publish works that may be a little edgy, or works that have the potential of diverting the readership in a way that may not be down the path. Or there'll be 15 chapters of the book, and 14 of the chapters will be super, or 12 chapters will be super, and the other three, the publisher would say, man, I wish I wasn't in here, but, there it is. Hope the readers catch on. So those are the three things that I look at. What's the theological background of the affiliation of the author? What are their personal experiences that drove them to do this? Because that's going to bias the book often. And then thirdly, who's the publisher, and are there disclaimers attached? And I do that before I read the book. Because if you don't, I tell you, there's a lot of stuff out there, a lot of feel-good stuff, a lot of self-help stuff, a lot of stuff that's written from experiential perspective that is not biblically accurate at all. It's just not, doesn't square with Scripture. My Father, we need to begin each day starting with God. We'll soon discover why the psalmist said, blessed is the man who doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful, doesn't walk in the way of the sinner, doesn't stand in the way of the rebellious ones, but his delight is in the law of God, your character. And in his law he meditates day and night. Our health begins with your holiness. Reality starts with your character. Truth is but the outward radiation of what you are, without effort, without dilution, when you're just being yourself. And those things that we discern about you, righteousness, holiness, wisdom, knowledge, those things, love, grace, truth, are never in competition within your character. They are always in perfect balance. You never act inconsistent with yourself. These passages we've been reading tonight, Lord, should fill us with a certain compassion. But by your grace, there go I. And why I should be so blessed to have been given this incredible understanding, this knowledge from a child, I'll never understand why. And I pray that you'll help us to be better communicators of your truth, that you'll teach us to fear the Lord, to be in awe of him, to truly worship you. Thank you that you call us to call you Abba, Father. And our assurance of your provision for our every need and our eternal forgiveness is so deep and strong that we can indeed be intimate with you. But may we never, ever trivialize who you are and why that matters. Help us to come to this book with a reverent submission, a desire to hear and to obey. Ream out our hearts. Take from us all that smacks of the old man with his pride and arrogance, his selfishness and his greed. Help us to be robed in the garments of the new man. And oh God, may we be people of hope. May that light shine from our faces, our eyes. May it ignite and illumine our smiles and our conversation. May we be people of hope because of these marvelous promises that are ours. And graciously, please use us to witness to those around us who have no hope. and for whom there is no escape, and who have refused to love the one who alone can give them escape. Thank you for making us sons of the day, sons of the light. Help us to be alert, not drunken, sober, not sleepy, our head, our mind covered by the assurance of our salvation, righteousness and truth. And then, Father, quicken the day when we will be caught up together to meet you in the clouds. And with that great promise before us, help us to not be weary in well-doing, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. So use us, teach us, bless us, that we might be a blessing to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.